Seated, invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. I want to give you kind of the context of the whole chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. You'll remember we kind of we zoomed out in verses 1 through 3 and we talked about the false doctrines that had come into the church at Thessalonica, and that was highlighted really in verse number 3, where he gives three succinct areas in which the false teachers were deceiving these new believers. He said, let no man deceive you by any means. And then he gives some of the means in a little bit. He says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Verse number 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. And then he gives these means, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. So there was a threefold deception from false teachers that were taking place at the church at Thessalonica. And Paul is reminding them of truths. And you'll later see, I believe it's in verse 4 or number 6, he reminds them, don't forget what I've taught you. I've already taught you the right eschatology. I've already taught you the right doctrine. Remember the traditions and the truths that I have given you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it's a warning, but it's also a comfort to them. And verses 4 through 12, we zoomed in. So verses 1 through 3, we zoomed out on the rapture. That's, remember, we had the chart on the screen. We got kind of our pre-mill stance taken care of there according to the scriptures. And then verses 4 through 12, it talks about the falling away that is soon to take place and the presence, the appearing of the Antichrist. It doesn't use the word Antichrist there. In fact, John is the only one in all the scriptures. There are over 20 names for the Antichrist given in the Bible. It's really interesting. But here it calls him the son of perdition. And it's talking about one that is appointed to destruction. That's what the son of perdition, that's what the title is. It's one who is appointed to destruction. If you're thankful that the Antichrist is already appointed to destruction, say amen. And if you're thankful you don't have to ever see the Antichrist here on earth, say amen as well. The only glimpse that we might get from him with our belief of the end times is when we come with Jesus Christ, we'll see Jesus Christ from the might of his breath and the glory of his coming, his immense glory, shall destroy the Antichrist. And later we find out in Revelation that the devil will be cast into hell. And who's already in the lake of fire that he's talking about in Revelation? The Antichrist and the false prophet. So Jesus, by the very might of his coming at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, will destroy the Antichrist, and we come with him. So maybe we'll get a glimpse of the Antichrist for a short, short period of time before Christ completely obliterates him, and he will be in eternal fire for all of eternity, that great deceiver. Well, now we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13. How many of you took the liberty this week or last week at reading ahead about what's coming in our series? How many of you read ahead a little bit? How many of you were curious as to how I was going to handle kind of what's spoken about in verse number 13? Was there anybody that's kind of curious? No one read ahead? All right. So verse number 13 is a highly debated verse, and I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 13 through 17 for us this evening, and then we'll jump into it. Verse number 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit in belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, so this is the summation of their salvation in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, brethren, because of your salvation, stand fast and hold to the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I've entitled the message tonight, Thankful for You. Thankful for You. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this local body of believers. And as I imagine Paul penning these words or speaking these words to be penned for him, I imagine the immense smile on his face for the love that he has for those Christians that he was able to lead to the Lord for those 3 weeks, and then Timothy brings him good word of how they're flourishing in their faith. And I just think of how Paul was so thankful for this local New Testament church that was striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Father, I think of our church even now, how thankful I am for each and every member and attendee of this church that is a Christian. Father, it's no trite thing that we thank you for fellow Christians. And Father, I pray that you would challenge us in that area this evening. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Again, as I alluded to in my prayer, Paul was certainly thankful for this church. You see that in chapter 1, in the first 3 verses. You could also flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 in the first 3 verses as well. See how thankful and how filled with love Paul was for these new baby Christians. And he was thankful for the opportunity to minister to them. And he was thankful for every aspect of their lives where they rightly followed the word of God. He was thankful for every believer, and he wanted them to prosper spiritually. He wanted them to be protected from false doctrine. In this passage, Paul reveals his thankfulness to the church in verse number 13. Paul offers praise for the Lord, for the companionship. Look in verse number 13 again. And the first point, if I have to give you points tonight, is his praise for the companionship. His praise for their companionship. Verse number 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you. Paul sensed in his life a pressing obligation from the Lord to offer a praise in his prayers and in his life for fellow believers that he was associated with. This beginning verse, if there's any big challenge to me, it's this phrase, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you. Because I began to think in my mind, when is the last time I thanked God for just a fellow Christian brother or sister in Christ? I thought about that, and as I was studying last week for this, my heart began to be convicted because I pray a lot for the flock, but very rarely do I go to the Lord and I say, God, thank you individually and name people that I'm thankful for because they are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I began to think about our church members and how God has added to our church recently. And there are several of you in this room that I have thanked God today for, and that I am so immensely thankful for. We need to have the heart of Paul in this passage where we are continually obligated from the Lord to give thanks for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever feel a moment of despair in your life and you feel like your mind is kind of spiraling into a depression, if you're ever spiraling into negative thoughts, begin to thank God for the good brothers and sisters in Christ you have at Tabernacle Baptist Church. Begin to just go through a list in your mind of the people that God has placed in your life to influence, edify, lift you up, and encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Begin to think about people in the church and thank God for them. And then he continues, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. So Paul's thanksgiving was based on the fact that God loved them. They are beloved of the Lord, a beloved of the Lord, that God loves them. And Paul isn't referring here to just the ordinary people. He's talking about these people that love God, these people that claimed Christendom, these people that were saved. They were special to Paul. They were not unlike others in appearance or worth, but they were part of the beloved. These were family. These were members of the Lord Jesus Christ in their identity. There is a fellowship that you have amongst each other because you are loved by God that is different than your friends at work if you work in a secular workplace. You have a fellowship amongst the brethren, and I know some of you work at Christian Play. Julie, don't make any jokes right now, all right? So she's our secretary, so her especially, she's got to watch out for that. But you have a different kind of fellowship, and maybe you've even got a family member that's not saved, and you just sense, it's more than a sense, it's a spiritual truth, that there is a different kind of fellowship that Christians should have amongst each other. I want you to keep that in mind as we continue studying this text. Because many times, because of theological disputes, we throw bombs at other Christians that believe a little bit different, or even sometimes a lot different than us, but are still found in Christ. We should thank God for every brother and sister in Christ, whether they hold to every nuance of doctrine that we do or they do not. As long as the foundation and the pillars of the gospel are in their faith, we thank God for those people. They are beloved to the Lord, therefore they are beloved to us, and we should thank God with our mouth for them. So we have this praise. Paul praises for the companionship that he has. He also praises God for their conversion. And here's where we get into, I don't want to say we get into the weeds, because this is a needed study we need to have as a church. And the wonderful thing about expositional preaching is you can't skip over anything. And the wonderful thing about walking verse by verse is doctrines and things will come up. And sometimes people ask me, why haven't you preached about this yet? And my simple answer most of the time is, well, it hasn't come up in the passages I'm preaching yet. But today we get something that stares us right in the face, and it's found in verse number 13 as Paul thanks God for the conversion of these believers. Paul rejoices in the salvation of others because he has experienced salvation and offers praise for the salvation of others. Apart from your own salvation, there is little more to praise God for than another person's salvation. Man, hearing someone else's Christian testimony should be one of the most exciting things that we do at church. By the way, it shouldn't just be relegated to a time where I pass a microphone around and we get to share our Christian testimonies. No, no, no. We should always be asking each other about our Christian testimony. Hey, someone new joins the church, know this, I've gotten their Christian testimonies, but you probably haven't yet. Hey, man, ask him. Hey, who in here has really asked, and don't raise your hand, who in here has asked David how he got saved? You know, David and Kirsten have joined our church recently. David's got a wonderful story, so does Kirsten. And I think of their salvation testimony that I know that is a beautiful, beautiful testimony of grace. It would be beneficial for all of us to know that. So asking each other spiritual questions should be encouraged within the church. And Paul here is praising God for the conversion of these people. And then we get in to kind of the depth of what we're going to talk about tonight. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. And the next phrase is where we get into our study. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. I want to back up a little bit, because even the phrase beloved of the Lord, I want you to get the full. Let me even back up another step. Okay, Calvinism, and it's where a lot of your minds are right now, Calvinism versus a free will view or provisionist view, as I would like to call it. I'm not an Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. If I fit into any mold, it's actually one that's been created in the last 5 years called provisionism, where God grants to all of mankind the ability to be saved if they would simply believe on Jesus Christ. That God has provided the choice, the free will choice for all of the world to be saved if they would simply believe in Him. Now, does God foreknow who's going to believe in Him? Absolutely. Absolutely. God knows who is going to be saved. Does God twist the heart of man to either make him believe on him or reject him? Does God send people to heaven, and does God also in equal parts send people to hell? I don't believe so. And we're going to get into that, but I have to say this at the beginning. The Calvinistic debate was at an uproar around 10 years ago. I remember the height of the Calvinistic debate, and it rears its head every once in a while. And Calvinism is actually, if you want to know this by percentage, it's going away. Calvinism is kind of fading in churches today because it's a systematic theology based upon a man's 5 points of John Calvin, the tulip, and we can get into that at a later time. But Calvinism is a man-made theology. It's a system of belief that was made by a man who was really piggybacking off of Augustine. And it's John Calvin piggybacking off of Augustine. Some of you know a little bit more about this than others. If you don't, that's completely fine. Let me just say this. Calvinist believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ. This past Saturday, Michigan played a game against themselves. So many times you'll have the spring game and the team will play itself. So the colors for Michigan are maize and blue. So it was maize versus blue. And you got to watch kind of the, we're getting a new quarterback this year. So you got to watch kind of the new quarterbacks in rotation. You got to watch the defense against the offense and the offense against the defense. And it's really interesting to watch. But at the end of the day, they were playing themselves, right? They were doing it for the betterment of the team, but they were playing against themselves. We have to realize that the focus of our theology and our outreach should not just be bashing other Christians on top of the head. Calvinism is an intramural debate. It doesn't make sense to make this the whole focus of our church to bash Calvinistic theology. I don't believe in Calvinistic theology, but there are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's abhorrent things that are terrible about the theology, and I think it messes with the character of God even at times, and we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. But that doesn't mean that I should bash, disown, and act and write Ichabod over every Christian that believes in Calvinistic theology. You can have friends that are Calvinist. You can have friends that do not believe exactly the way that you do. Do not spend all of your mind's energy on an intramural debate, on something. I would much rather you, instead of going down the rabbit hole, you need to figure out what Calvinism is and how to defend your faith. You certainly need to figure that out. But don't spend 10 years going down that rabbit hole. If you're just a Christian that's going to attend church, if you're a theologian, you need to figure that out. You need to go deeper into it. But I would so much rather take a Christian's time, if you're a member of this church, and you were to say, hey, I've got the next 10 years of my life to really pour into something, I would soon rather point you to apologetics or evangelism. Hey, go dive into apologetics. Go dive into evangelism. Now, these things are broad and go over both of those areas, but go dive deep into how to defend your faith against a Mormon rather than how to defend your faith against another Christian, right? So anyways, having said that, we get into this issue and we go back a little bit in the text, but we are bound, verse number 13 still, but we are bound to give thanks all the way to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. Now, Paul giving this phrase, beloved of the Lord, to the church at Thessalonica, I want you to understand its context. The church at Thessalonica, according to 1 Thessalonians, is a church that had turned from their worshiping of idols. There's really three key things you could find in the scripture that point to this being a church that is the majority of them being Gentile believers. Okay? That's going to be really important here in a second. So you've got a church that's mostly filled with Gentile believers, and Paul is the apostle to who? The Gentiles, right? You find that in Romans. Paul, actually in Ephesians chapter number 3, we're going to go there tonight. Paul is the apostle, and God has given him the purpose of witnessing to and unraveling the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, the gospel was delivered first to who? The Jew, but also to the Greek, the Gentile. Everyone who's not a Jew. So Paul, being the apostle of the Gentile, he calls these Gentiles beloved of the Lord. You have to realize that flies in the face of most of the religious Jews of Paul's day. The Jews of the day, if they didn't believe in Christ, would have taken great offense to what Paul had just said in this context. It's so important that you get that before we move on. Because him calling these Gentiles beloved of the Lord would be like calling a barbarian beloved of the Lord. And many times you see the Jews giving really battleistic kind of terminology to these people. They called them barbarians, these uncircumcised people that were dirt. These were dogs. These were pigs. These were disgusting people to the Jews, these Gentiles. Why? Because the Jews are God's chosen people, and they are. But thankfully, I'm going to skip ahead of myself, but thankfully, Romans 11 is in the Bible where we as Gentiles are grafted in. And before the foundations of the world, God had even the plan in place to graft us in as Gentiles. And I know I'm getting a little bit deep. We're going to get into all of this. But then the next phrase. So, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. You have to realize the issue of the day, I'm going to get back to this, the issue of the day culturally in these churches was not Calvinism versus provisionism. The issue of the day was not Calvinism versus Arminianism. Those were not the issues of the day. The issue was Jew versus Gentile. That was the issue of the context of this passage. That was the problem. Those were where the disputes were. And these Gentiles were hearing that they were, by the false prophets, were hearing that they were rejected, barbarians, dirty, rotten, uncircumcised, not loved by God because God only loved Jewish people. That's what they were hearing day in and day out. Read the book of Galatians and you will find that out as Paul addresses the Judaizers and he condemns their bad theology of adding Jewish tradition to simple childlike faith in the gospel. So realize the context of this passage is that Paul is telling these dear Gentile saints, you are beloved of God because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. I even want to broaden the scope of what we're talking about tonight to talk about who Paul was appointed to preach to. Ephesians chapter number 3. The best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. It's not an illustration. My problem with Calvinism is that many times, and some of you have dived into some of the most popular Calvinistic preachers out there, the problem I have most of all with Calvinism is many times they'll be explaining their theology and they'll unhitch the Bible from it for 15 minutes and then get back to the Bible. That's what I find a lot in Calvinism. They'll go into the tulip and all of it sounds wonderful and all of it sounds like high theology, but at the end of the day, it's just they're explaining a man's system. So Ephesians chapter number 3, verses 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. I'm going to go through this and explain it a little bit. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you, what's that next word? Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which is given me to you, word. Okay, so given to me, to you. I want you to, if you want to write something down or highlight in your Bible, I want you to highlight me to you. And that's going to become really important in our text in 2 Thessalonians. Verse number 3, how that by revelation he was made known unto the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Just a side note, it's funny that Paul says he wrote in few words. Paul didn't know a period. Paul was the king of run-on sentences. But verse number 4, that's kind of like to me his saying of, I'm almost done. You know, trust me, this is the last point. All right, verse number 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So verse number 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he's saying the mystery of God is being unraveled because we live in the New Testament dispensation of grace. The mystery is now being unraveled by who? The apostles and the prophets. Who were these men? They were Jewish men. Get that right. These were Jewish believers. Verse number 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now, what Paul just said there absolutely flew in the face of the religious Jews. What? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs? Do you know how much the Jews hated Paul for just that statement? You mean fellow heirs? You mean the same as us, God's chosen people? And Paul's saying, yes. Because you've been grafted in. I'm getting ahead of myself. And of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by what? The gospel. Verse number 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, whom I am the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make... Wait a second. Hold on. To make what? Who? All men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So you see here in verse number 9, Paul is saying before it wasn't happening, but now it's being preached to all men. Now the mystery is being revealed to all men, which is from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So he uses the church as an instrument, verse number 11, according to the eternal purpose which he hath purposed in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith in of him. So we see here, from the beginning, God has had it planned out that the Gentiles would receive the gospel from Jewish men. What do you see in the epistles? You see Jewish men, especially mostly the Pauline epistles, you see Jewish men and apostles preaching to Gentile believers, Gentile saints. Now, if you would, please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11. And we're going to get back to 2 Thessalonians. Don't forget where we are. Verse number 11 of Romans chapter number 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. He's speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, how the Jews were rejecting God. They were rejecting the gospel for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them by the riches of the world and the diminishing of them to the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles. Who's the writer of Romans? Paul. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. All right, so here's the first appearance we have of the branches. Verse number 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with the partakers of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say thee, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. But if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Romans chapter number 11, you could spend months dissecting Romans chapter number 11. It goes very deep, but may I just give you the simple truth? The Jews were delivered the gospel first, but God graciously, from rejection of the Jews of the gospel that God foreknew, God has allowed the Gentiles to be grafted in. All right, so we are grafted in. The gospel, the Jews are God's chosen people, but we can become God's chosen people by faith, by belief. All right, back to the text at hand. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Let's look at verse number 13 again. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I'm just going to give you a simple explanation of the end of this verse. And what is the issue? If you are viewing the Bible or verse number 13 through the lens of Calvinism, you will find Calvinism. Because you interpret the Bible through the lens in which you look. So if you see the word that God chose from the beginning, wow, that sounds very Calvinistic. I believe it sounds very Calvinistic because Calvinists have twisted the scripture to make you think that God has chosen from the beginning. He has appointed some to wrath and some to heaven. He has appointed some to hell and some to glory. I do not believe that. So what is the interpretation, the correct interpretation of this text? Because God hath from the beginning. I do believe this is speaking about from the beginning of time, chosen you to salvation. Who is the you he is speaking to? Humanity. It's not just humanity. It is speaking specifically to the Gentile believers. So the Jews being God's chosen people, can you see how the Jews would hold it over the Gentiles' head that I am chosen, but you are not? God loves me, but God does not love you. Can you see how this text in its proper context is saying to the Gentiles that God chose you too? It's not just that he's chosen some for wrath and some for heaven. No, God has chosen you Gentiles as well from the very beginning. Look at Ephesians 3. Look at Romans chapter number 11. God has chosen both. Why? Because he's chosen the whole world. Why? Because he loves the whole world. Not just a select few, the whole world. He has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There is a doctrine within Calvinism, and I hate to keep going back to this, but you've got to have the correct understanding of passages like this to rightly divide the Word of God. So there is a doctrine in Calvinism called unconditional election. Unconditional election. Meaning that there are no conditions based on how God will choose you to go to heaven or go to hell. There's nothing you can do, is basically. It's an inability. There's also another point about that, but unconditional election means there's no conditions on your election. If God has appointed you to go to heaven, you will go to heaven. If God has appointed you to go to hell, there's nothing you can do about it. You are not elect, you will go to hell. If you are elect, you will go to heaven. There's no conditions. Well, this verse flies in the face of unconditional election. Why? Because it gives conditions. It gives conditions on which our salvation is based on. Look again at verse number 13. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through what? Through sanctification of the Spirit and what? I want you to repeat these words. Belief of the truth. Say that again. Of belief of the truth. So what is the requirement of salvation? Belief of the truth. So what do we do with the sanctification in this verse? Well, let me explain it a little bit further. We see the praise not just for their salvation, but for their sanctification as well. I don't want to go on before I really understand that you get this context, okay? The context is to the Gentiles, they're chosen as well. Not, hey, you select people that are the believers and God has chosen you as believers. That is taking the text completely out of context and fitting it into Calvinistic theology, the tulip. That's wrong. That's not how we interpret Scripture. So in the context, God has chosen all, but he has chosen specifically, and what Paul is identifying with them, you're beloved of the Lord, and you're chosen before the beginning of time to be saved because you are Gentiles, and you will be grafted in. I hope you understand that. If you don't, let's talk afterwards, and we can get a better understanding of that. Through sanctification of the Spirit. So how did this process of salvation begin? It was the drawing of the Holy Spirit. It was the sanctification, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. Take your Bibles and turn to John 16. John 16, this is wonderful. You're going to love this. You say, how can the sanctification of the Spirit work in the life of a non-believer? Well, the Holy Spirit does have a work in your life before you are saved. It's not a sanctification of your salvation. It's a sanctification that is to bring you to your salvation. John chapter number 16, verse number 4. This is Jesus speaking. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither thou goest. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you a truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go away, the Comforter will come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. What is verse number 7 explaining? Who is the Comforter that is to come? The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. Had the Holy Presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit come in a temporary basis on prophets, apostles, and even believers in the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament? Absolutely. Had the Comforter, the one who never leaves, ever indwelt someone prior to the moment of Christ's death and resurrection? No. So Christ is saying, it's more expedient for you, actually, that I leave. Because I'm leaving you with something that can live in the heart and the soul of man, that can utterly change the world. And it did. Verse number 8. And when he has come, who is the he there? The Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. So you're saying that the Holy Spirit has a working in the world to reprove of sin. I'm asking like I'm asking you, but I'm asking Jesus, and he would say yes because he just said it, right? He does the reproving work of sin. He goes on to mention some other, I'll finish the verse, and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believed not in me. So this is talking about unbelievers that are under conviction of the very Holy Spirit, that temporal working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a human, that they come under a realization of their sin and their shortfalling, that they cannot see Jesus Christ because Christ is perfect and they in their sin cannot get to heaven on their own. So go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13 again. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin had led them exactly where the conviction of the Holy Spirit should lead unbelievers for the conviction of their sins, and it's belief in the truth. By the way, there's a condition for election right there if you say that verse is about election. If you're saying that verse is about election, there's one of the conditions. It's not unconditional. All right, but what Paul is saying here is that Gentiles, you are chosen from the beginning. Don't worry about what the Jews are saying about your second class, your second rate faith. You are chosen from the beginning. God loves you just as he loves them through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And then verse number 14, it gets really good. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to highlight a couple other words. He called you by our. I want you to highlight you and our. You and our. Who is Paul, an apostle, representing? Who is Paul? He is a Jew. He is called you by our, the Jewish apostles. You Gentiles that are in Thessalonica have been called by our, we are Jews, gospel. So he there is identifying it even a step further. So the you and the are relating to Jew and Gentile. That's the context of the passage unadulterated through by the lens of Calvinism. You are called by our gospel. By the way, in Ephesians 3, go read that to a further extent and you'll find out more yous and we and you. You'll find more phraseology like that as it pertains to the Jews and the Gentiles as Paul speaks. So he's saying, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he gives praise for the sufficiency of their salvation. He's called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful verse. You will obtain glory by our Lord Jesus Christ because you will be made perfect, and one day you even will be glorified in the very presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the key, again, to the understanding of this passage is the we, you, and ours in the passage. So if you want to go and do further study on just those few verses, study the words we, you, and our, and see what conclusion you come to. Verse number 10, also if we're to back up in the text a little bit, gives us the very reason that mankind will not be saved. If you want to go back to election, you want to go back to a Calvinistic way of thinking, look back again in verse number 10. And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because why? Why do they perish? They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They received it not. So you're saying they had the option to, by their own free will and volition, receive the truth that was delivered to them to save their souls. Yes, that's in the future tense, but it applies to us today. We can refuse. I want you to write a few references down. People only perish because they do not accept the truth. That is the only reason people perish. They do not accept the truth. There was a young lady, I'm going to give you a few references in a second. There was a young lady, as Pastor Joe Shakur, my home church pastor, was preaching in a high school chapel early on in his ministry, and he didn't know the theology of the Christian school he's preaching in, so he's just preaching the gospel. He had been invited to a church in the area around the Pensacola Christian College area. He was the youth pastor at Pensacola Christian College. He went to go preach in another Christian school, and he preached the unadulterated gospel, and several young people walked back with teachers and received the Lord as Savior. And as Pastor Shakur was leaving the building, there was a young lady in the hallway as he was leaving, sobbing outside of the principal's office. And he went over to her, and he said, are you okay, young lady? And she says, no, I'm not okay. And she said to him, in so many words, I can't remember exactly, but she said to him something of the extent, I just don't know if I'm elect. I just don't know if I am elect. If you're asking that question, you're elect. If you're asking that question, God loves the world, okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so he led that young lady to the Lord. He says, forget about that trash that you've been learning at this Christian school of election, of only God loving certain people enough to die for them. God loved the world so much he died for everybody. He loves you. If you're sitting here today and you're wondering, and I'm sure there's no one here today, you wouldn't be a part of our church because we're clearly not a Calvinistic church. And you're wondering, am I elect or am I elect? You're loved. That's what you are. You're loved. And another word for elect, and it's a it's a little bit more nuanced than this, but when you see the word elect in Scripture, it's talking about people who have already received the grace of Jesus Christ, people that are already saved. Matthew 23, verse number 37. Matthew 23, verse number 37. This is Jesus again speaking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And ye would not. The refusal of the grace of God. John 5, 39 through 40. John 5, 39 through 40. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me, that you might have life. Acts 7, verse number 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Proverbs 1, 24 through 26. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. I have said it not, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. John 5. Actually, we already read John 5. I've repeated these verses. Excuse me. But those three texts that I've just read for you that for some reason are duplicated in my notes, I apologize. They're duplicated in there. I was going to read them all again to you again. But those three texts exemplify the whole of Scripture that man from the beginning of time has been able to reject Jesus Christ or accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Even Abraham was justified by faith that he placed in God. So clearly, this passage does not fit with the ideal of unconditional election. It is a cultural explanation that these people needed to hear, and it is more bolstered as we continue to read even this passage as Paul is trying to comfort these believers that have been shaken and rattled by false doctrine. God loves and has chosen them as well, is what Paul is telling them. And Paul and other Jewish apostles have been used to unravel the mystery of the gospel, and first to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. That's what the context is. Many in this passage, again, you need to be reminded, many of them are worried that they've missed out on the Lord's return. That's the context of earlier in chapter number 2. They were living in fear, and their fears were being discovered as unfounded. They had not missed the Lord's return, and they would be saved, even though people were trying to convince them that they would not be saved. There was no reason for fear, and there was no reason for fear today for all of those that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a blessed and unwavering assurance through Jesus Christ our Lord, and the only thing that we can hang our hat on is the faith that we have placed in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only reason that we could be saved. God loves all. Colossians 3, verse number 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Rejoice, Christian. Rejoice that you are saved. We also see a prayer for commitment in verse number 15, and this is getting into, he's building up to what he's going to discuss in chapter number 3. He says, therefore. What is the therefore there for? Right? Always, when the therefore is there, find out why it's there for or what it's there for. Therefore, brethren, another statement that the Jews would disagree with. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Unfortunately, another verse that has been taken out of context to bolster the traditions of many churches today, putting tradition above the Word of God. What Paul is speaking to when he uses the word tradition there is the very gospel in the Word of God that the apostle has been revealed by God to preach unto them. When he says, hold to this tradition, he's saying, hold to the Word of God. Paul wasn't able to deliver to them the complete New Testament. You want to know why? Because they didn't have it yet. Paul was speaking it into existence by the sovereignty and the grace of God. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them precept. He was teaching them truth. He was teaching them eternal truth for them to hang their hats on, and he called it tradition in this passage. In the light of the difficulties of uncertainties that these believers faced, Paul urged them to stand fast in the faith that they so clearly had and to let no man shake them from that faith. And they should be walking in the ways of the Lord and continuing in His Word, as Paul called it, the tradition. The trials would not cease, but neither would their faith. I think that's what you have to trust in your life. Your trials will not cease, but neither will God's mercies. Your trials will not cease, but neither will the graces of God. We will go through difficulties in this life. But what is Paul saying in verse number 15? Stand fast and hold. Stand fast and hold to the scriptural principles and precepts in your life. I want to point out that Paul began his prayer for commitment with the word therefore again. He's giving it on the basis of their salvation. He reveals that the commitment is not optional. Therefore, he gives them a commandment. Stand fast and hold to the traditions. Hold to the word of God. I think too many Christians today look at the commandments of God as just, and this is the lackadaisical view that many churches, New Age churches almost, many modern churches have today of they're saved, they've got their ticket to heaven, now there's no requirements on their life. Well, for your salvation, sure. For your salvation, you can be saved and never grow another step of depth into your life. That's certainly not where the Holy Spirit or God wants you, but it's possible to have your ticket to heaven and never attend another church service, and you're saved. That's great. But He requires more of us than that. Not for our salvation, but for our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important that we realize the brevity of life. If you live for, let's say, another 70 years, that's probably the max. I'm looking out at the room. We're a bunch of 30 and plus. We're like 30 plus or 20 plus. We're like, how old are you, 24? 25. So we got 20. You're the youngest person in the room, I think, right? All the ladies would identify as being younger. Oh, yes. How old are you? Let's say you live another 80 years. Do you want to know, that's a long time, another 90 years. You're 94 years old. I don't want to discourage John. He's 89. Okay, so let's say you live another 100 years, all right? So what a short amount of time in the glimpse of eternity. What a short amount of time. And Paul is appealing to them by the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ and that they will live eternally with God forever. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. If we only had this life to judge our life's work for the gospel, we may say it's in vain, but the eternal light has a different perspective. Philippians 1, 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is he saying to the church at Philippi? Hey, when I come, be striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. Hey, be working together, edifying, working towards the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. And lastly, he gives them a prayer of confidence. Look in verse number 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So he's saying, I'm beseeching you, I'm coming to you on the basis of Jesus Christ and the Father that you would calm down. It's basically what he's telling them. He says earlier, not shaken in spirit. He's saying, calm down. Hey, comfort yourselves with these biblical truths that you are saved, you are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the edification of other Christians, which I thank God for, Paul is saying. Hey, comfort yourselves with these truths. Hey, in an uncomfortable culture, comfort yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not some rabbit's foot. Church, get that. It's not some rabbit's foot. It's not some religious thing that you get to write off, oh, but I also believe in the gospel. No, that's our hope. That's where all of it is. It's the hope of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ found in our life. Everything else is secondary to that hope, folks. Your trials, they're going to come. Your tribulations, they're going to come knocking at the door. You're going to have difficulties in this life, but the gospel is for eternity, and the good word and the good work of your deeds will last forever. The wood, hay, stubble, they'll all be burnt up. But the crowns and glory that we can cast back at Jesus' feet are the good works that we are saved unto. We are saved unto good works and words. Live your life on that basis. Comfort yourself on the gospel basis, not on the basis of your circumstances. A prayer of confidence. I want to kind of give you, and we're going to have a very short prayer time, don't worry. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word. And he ends it with these two words, and work. I want to give you a small preview of chapter number 3 because he's going to dig in a little bit. These believers have become complacent in their work. Many of them in their very workplace. Because they believed in the imminency of Christ's return, many of them didn't see it fit to even continue working at their jobs and to be a good witness. They just wanted to wait and go house to house, be busybodies, he's going to call them in the next chapter. The next chapter is quite convicting. He calls them busybodies because they go house to house. And he basically says, live a quiet and peaceable life. Stop talking so much and get to work. What a good challenge to us. Every word and